If you would please open your Bible to Isaiah chapter number 10, verse number 20 is like what I'd like to roll back to as we continue in this prophetic passage. Isaiah, like other prophets we're going to come across in the Old Testament, mixes warnings about impending judgment with promises of ultimate resolution, salvation. We have kind of like millennial passages that pop in and out with passages that warn about the coming of the day of the Lord, either one of the smaller days of the Lord that came earlier in history or the ultimate day of the Lord that will come at the end of Earth's history. And so we see a little bit of that right here in this section of Isaiah. Verse number 20 says, "In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on he who is the Holy One of Israel in truth." Now, the warning to this group of Israelis, this group of Judeans, is don't put your trust in human leaders like Tiglath-Pileser III, because they're only going to take advantage of you in the end. Instead, you need to learn to trust in he who is. Remember, that's part of the problem here, is that the new young king of southern Judah, Ahaz, won't trust God, but instead thinks he can trust Tiglath-Pileser III. So the prediction is bad things are going to happen from this trust in a bad guy. And what you really ought to do is remember that when the remnant that gets through all of this in history, they will be depending on God. Verse 21, a remnant will return. That's actually the name of Isaiah's son. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. And then we get back to this thing that I've told you about, that sometimes we're talking about the return out of Assyrian exile, out of Babylonian exile. But there are other places that we will see are talking about the ultimate return of the remnant that takes place with the second coming of Jesus. Destruction is decreed. So Israel is on the chopping block of history. They've only got a short few years left before they are taken into Assyrian exile. But it's not just destruction permanently. It's not annihilation, because it says destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness, for he who is the God of the armies will make a full end as decreed in the midst of all the earth. And so there is judgment coming. It won't be annihilation. There will be a remnant, and the remnant will eventually return. Verse 24, therefore, thus says he who is the God of the armies, O my people who dwell in Zion. Now, Zion is associated with the Temple Mount, with Jerusalem, and therefore the Judeans of this time period who are thinking that Tiglath-Pileser III is going to help them, because they're worried, and I guess we should pin it down to the king. King Ahaz is worried that northern Israel and the country of Syria are going to come down and take him off the throne, kill him, replace him, and take over the country. And so he's reached out to an Assyrian to try to save him, but he's been warned that the Assyrians are going to cause trouble for you as well. So God's response is, my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you as the Egyptians did. So that's a prediction of how it's not going to be good once the Assyrians come into the southern part of the Middle East. The Judeans are also going to be targeted by them. So don't be afraid when that happens. Just like you knew God was on your side when the Egyptians were dealing with you. Verse 25, "For in a very little while, my fury will come to an end, and my anger will be directed to their destruction." Now, this is much more immediate. Eventually, the Assyrians will come under God's judgment, and they will be the ones disappearing from the scene, while Israel, although in exile, will still be under God's watchful eye. Verse number 27. "And in that day," verse 26 first. "And the Lord of hosts," that is, he who is over the armies, Yahweh Tzabaoth is the Hebrew, "will wield against them the whip as when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb." That's a reference back to events happening in the book of the Judges where God stepped in and helped them, helped the Israelis against the Midianite invasion. So God is telling them, "I'm going to do a similar thing now. And his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it as he did in Egypt." So God is going to intervene and keep the Assyrians from doing as much damage as they'd like. "And in that day, his burden will depart from your shoulder," that is, you know, making you into his servant, making you into his slave. "So his burden will depart from your shoulder and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of the fat." So probably that last line is a reference to the giving of sacrifices as part of worship, as part of petitioning God for assistance. So God will intervene and deal with these Assyrians before they do the greatest amount of damage that they'd like to do, particularly against southern Judah. And we can see some of that in the lists of places in the next few verses. We know eventually that Assyria will come into the southern part of the Middle East. They'll sweep through Syria first and Israel first, and then eventually they'll turn their eyes on Judah. And as they move toward Jerusalem, they will pass through Benjamin territory, the southern part of Ephraim territory. And these places are located in that region. Verse 28, "He's come to Ai'at. He's passed through Migron. At Michmash, he stores his baggage." Michmash is less than a day's travel north of Jerusalem. "They have crossed over the pass at Gibba. They lodge for the night." Gibba is just south of the wadi that separates it from Michmash on the north. "Ramah trembles." That's even closer to Jerusalem. "Gibeah of Saul has fled." That is in Benjamite territory, very close to Ramah, and just a few miles north of Jerusalem. "Cry aloud, O daughter of Galim. Give attention, O Laisha. O poor Anatoth." Anatoth is a priestly city, a Levitical city, just a mile or so north of Jerusalem, a little bit east from Jerusalem. "This very day he will halt at Nob." Same situation, just very short distance north of Jerusalem itself. Nob, we know, was one of the places that priests lived in the past. "He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem." So this is a portrayal of how Tiglath-Pileser and his people, they will come very, very close to Jerusalem from the north, but they will not be able to take it. Verse 33, "Behold, He who is the God of the armies will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down. The lofty will be brought low. The imagery here is seen elsewhere, where great persons, great countries are seen as great trees. And so, effectively, Tiglath-Pileser, the Assyrians are going to be cut down to size, even though they're as big as the cedars of Lebanon in their power. God's going to chop their branches off. He's going to whittle them down. Verse 34, he will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the Majestic One. So God's in control, even though the Assyrians think they're in control. Even though the northern Israelis think they're in control. The Assyrians think they're in control. Even Ahaz, the king of southern Judah, he thinks he's in control. But the only one that's really in control is God. Which brings us now to chapter 11. A marvelous messianic passage. And it is also the source for one of the comments by the gospel writer Matthew regarding Jesus growing up at the city of Nazareth and being called a Nazarene. If you've ever looked for the place in the Old Testament where the Messiah is called a Nazarene, you won't find it in the English text. You have to find it in the Hebrew text right here in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. Let's go. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Now, we were just talking about trees being chopped off as a representation of leaders being stopped. We know that the prophecies regarding the kingdom of Judah, the Davidic throne, say that it is going to be cut off like a tree that's gone bad. The throne of the Davidic king is going to be cut off. That's a prophecy we'll see repeated. But the stump, the root, will still be intact. There'll still be life in that root underneath that chopped off stump. And so in this case, we're talking about the stump of Jesse, which of course is David's father's name. So this is just another way of talking about the Davidic royal line. And so over time, what happens? Well, the energy, the life in that root starts pushing up a new sprout, a new twig, a new shoot, or a new branch above ground. And you can grow a whole new tree from that. And that's the prediction that even though eventually this Davidic Solomonic kingship line is going to come to a dead end, being chopped off by the Babylonians, there will eventually come a new member of that royal family, and he will become the most important member of that royal line. Now look in that, look in the parallelism here. We have a shoot, which is the parallel to branch. We've got the stump and the roots that are kind of parallel. And then the fruitfulness is being reflected here. So you see typical Hebrew parallelism. You say the same thing pretty much twice. In the second line, the word branch in our English Standard Version, in Hebrew, that's the word netzer. You can write it out as N-E-T-S-E-R probably. It is the root word for our New Testament name, Nazareth. It's got a a feminine plural ending on it. So it's not just a branch, but branches, or the place of the branches, branch town, if you will. So Nazareth did not exist at the time Isaiah wrote this as a city. It comes into existence between the Old and the New Testaments. But guess where Jesus grows up? He grows up in branch town, Nazareth. And that is why Matthew says, by going there and growing up there, Jesus fulfilled a prophecy that he would be called a Nazarene, that is, a branch. And so the rest of this passage is the prophecy about what that branch will do. Verse 2, the Spirit of he who is shall rest upon him. So this is the Holy Spirit of God. Of course, Jesus is the Holy Spirit in the fullness of how his incarnation embodies the fullness of the triunity of God. So the Spirit of God comes and rests on Jesus. We see that kind of in his conception, because the Holy Spirit overflows and overshadows Miriam. But also when Jesus is immersed, the Holy Spirit comes on him in bodily form like a dove, marking the beginning of his ministry. So this is the prophecy about the incarnation. The Spirit of he who is shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. So he has all the information that is needed to accomplish the mission. The Spirit of counsel and might. So he has all the advice that needs to be given. He has all the power that needs to be utilized. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of he who is. Remember what the proverb says, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Well, all of that is embodied in the incarnate Jesus. Verse 3, his delight shall be in the fear of he who is. So he takes pleasure, he finds his purpose on planet Earth to have respect for the mission given to him by his Father. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, meaning that he has the capacity of going deeper than what people say and do. He knows their hearts. He knows their cores. And that is why he ends up being the one who is the judge of the living and the dead. Verse 4, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. So Jesus gives ultimate judgment, fairness, equity to everyone. He doesn't care what people look like. He doesn't care how much money they have, their gender, their job, their whatever. All the things that sometimes people take in consideration to value people, to judge people. He doesn't take any of that in consideration. He decides with absolute fairness based on the person's core what to do about them. And then we come to a bit of a passage that is quoted in the book of Revelation. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and actually, that gets picked up in the book of Malachi as well. And with the breath of his lips, he shall kill the wicked. And 2 Thessalonians has Jesus appearing in the sky, and he destroys his opponent by the breath of his mouth. And then in the book of Revelation, Jesus is portrayed as the one who has the rod that he shepherds the people with, the rod of his mouth. And so Jesus is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He is the incarnate one who took on flesh and therefore became the Son of God, Son of Man, the intercessor, the singular intercessor, and the singular judge of all humans. Now, verse 5 is quoted in Ephesians chapter number 6. It's one of several passages in the book of Isaiah and then one from the book of the Psalms that Paul borrows to talk about how when Jesus came, he came dressed in the armor that was needed to do judgment and justice and fairness, to intervene on our behalf as human beings. And when he, of course, ascended on high, he left that armor for us to use. And so we are to be dressed in Jesus' robes, his armor, as we carry out our life. So verse 5 says, righteousness, that is the idea of doing things God's way, righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness, that is trustworthiness, the belt of his loins. So Jesus is both righteous and trustworthy, and he expects us to be the same. And then we move into the millennial passage, I call it, a description of what it will be like when Jesus splits the sky the second time and brings a conclusion to his ministry by not just simply being the atoning sacrifice for our sins the first time he came, the resurrected Lord the first time he came, but in the second time that he comes, he will resurrect his people and he will transform the living righteous into their permanent bodies, and he will transform this fallen world, this chaotic world, into the world that he always wanted at the very beginning of time, but the world where righteousness dwells. And we will go back to the peacefulness that God intended from the start in creation. So verse 6, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. That was the way it was for Adam and Eve's world. All of those animals got along perfectly fine. Verse 7, the cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox. Again, at the beginning of time, in Genesis 1 and 2, all animals were vegetarian. All people were vegetarian, and everybody got along. There was no enmity within the animal kingdom. And so we're going back to that. That's what it's going to be like when we get into eternity. The nursing child, meaning a baby that's still depending on mom's milk, shall play over the hole of the cobra, or some sort of poisonous snake now, and the weaned child, you know, 3 and older, shall put his hand on the adder's den. There won't be a problem, because before chapter 3 of Genesis, these animals were not a threat to humanity or other animals. And so we're going back to that. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Mountain here is kind of a stand-in for the place where God and his people are. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of he who is, as the waters cover the sea. And that will be quoted again in the book of Habakkuk as another messianic passage. In that day, meaning the day when everything has finally been resolved, in that day, the root of Jesse, that comes from earlier in the chapter, the Messiah, Yahushua HaMashiach, Jesus the Christ, in that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, Of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Now the nations here, goyim, Gentiles like me and a whole bunch of you that are Bible students that aren't Jewish. Jesus, when he comes back, will be the rallying point for all of us. We will want to be with him, and we will get to be with him. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people. This is a reference to the second coming of Jesus. When he comes back, he will gather his people of all ethnic persuasions, Gentile and Jew, from all over the world, and bring them to himself. The book of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, describes it as being caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. Well, here's how it's described here. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, that's Ethiopia, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamat, and from the coastlands of the sea. And when you put all those on a map, you basically get the entirety of the Middle East, stretching from way up in what we call Iran and Armenia and Iraq, all the way down through Syria and Lebanon and Israel and Jordan, and clear down into Egypt, and all the way down North Africa, down into the deep and deepest parts of Ethiopia and Eritrea and places like that. This becomes the core of a special place in the millennial period that I think can be mapped out as well. But we've run out of time. So what I want you to do is mark your place right there and get ready to come back and talk about the highway of holiness that Jesus will be bringing people on to meet him at Jerusalem.